So our passage this evening, as I said, is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. And remember then that verses 6 to 20 here in chapter 2, verses 6 to 20 with their five resounding woes, remember they are about the end. We've said that, haven't we, several times. And the way in which at the end God is going to bring justice, full and final justice to bear on this evil world. My division of the passage into two sections, last Sunday evening and this Sunday evening, it's not entirely arbitrary. Verse 14, where we finished last week, is quite clearly something of a climax, inviting a pause. And not only that, but these last two stanzas then that we're looking at tonight, they do feel a little bit different. They're still looking forward to the last day. There's no change in that regard. But in the process of looking forward to the last day, these verses, I would suggest, do something else too. They seek to really magnify God. They seek to really magnify God. And they seek to magnify God by way of contrast. They do some contrasting. They contrast God in a couple of different directions. So notice with me first of all this evening then, God is contrasted with persecutors and their wrath. God is contrasted with persecutors and their wrath. And this is verses 15 to 17. Remember we saw last week that verses 6 to 8, that first stanza of this whole passage, they focused on the persecutors of God's people. And this stanza now, verses 15 to 17, it does too. So that line in verse 15, you pour out your wrath. That's a reference to these enemies of the saints, gripped by anger and gripped by rage toward God's people. In this wrath, verse 15 says, these persecutors make the saints drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. What's that about, you may be asking? Well, there's probably an element of literalism there. The actual denuding of victims, whether through making them drunk and indifferent to their own modesty, as here, or whether through forcibly stripping them, that has been a grim feature of persecution down the ages. And it continues to be. Last summer, there was global outrage when two Christian women in Manipur in northeast India were forced by a mob of Hindu men to walk along the street absolutely stark naked. So there's an element, I'm saying, of literalism in the language of verse 15 here, but gazing at their nakedness also just stands for inflicting shame more generally, I think. Because again, both historically and in the present, that's what persecutors in their wrath often do. They inflict shame on their victims. You think of how in many places today, being a Christian isn't simply illicit and worthy of punishment, it's also disgraceful and worthy of contempt. In many Islamic countries, for instance, Christian converts are abject traitors who have betrayed their nation and their culture and their heritage and their family. And so they are scorned and they are sneered at. They are filth and they are scum. It may not be literal, but they are as humiliated as if their clothes had actually been removed and everyone was gazing at their nakedness. So you get the picture then. Persecutors in their wrath against God's people, inflicting shame. But the stanza doesn't end at verse 15. And in verse 16, we see someone else who's angry. Not this time the enemies of the saints. This time it's God who is angry. The verse speaks of the cup in the Lord's right hand. Now, when God holds a cup in the Old Testament, it usually represents his wrath. And so once again, we're being transported here in verse 16 to the last day, what Romans 2 verse 5 calls the day of wrath, what Revelation 6, 17 calls the great day of wrath. And notice then that in his wrath too, God makes people drunk so that they expose themselves. That's what's going on in the first half of verse 16. I think we can assume that in this case, there's no literal element. God will not actually be getting people inebriated on the last day. Here, it's entirely a metaphor for inflicting shame. That's the point. Like the persecutors within history, God at the end of history in his wrath will inflict shame. However, the main point is not a comparison between the wrathful Yahweh and the wrathful persecutors. The main point is a contrast. The main point is that God's wrath is vastly, vastly, vastly superior. You see, the wrath of the persecutors is uncalled for and unjustifiable. That's emphasized by that word neighbors at the beginning of verse 15. Their victims aren't monsters. They aren't wrongdoers. They aren't threats. They are just neighbours. Those two women in Manipur were just the neighbours of the men who tore the clothes from them. There were no grounds for treating them like that. God's wrath, on the other hand, is righteous wrath. Because, of course, its objects there in verse 16 are these very people who have persecuted the saints. They fully deserve, therefore, to receive themselves the kind of treatment they've been dishing out to others. They've gazed at God's people's nakedness, and now they are naked. They've inflicted shame on believers, and now they are shamed. God's wrath, in other words, is retributive. Even the reference to circumcision probably highlights that there in the middle of verse 16. Being circumcised in the ancient world was contemptible, at least to the sophisticated Babylonian and Persian and Greek cultures. Men were cruelly shamed for their circumcision. But God, in response, will shame the shamers for their uncircumcision, their lack of any sign that they belong to Yahweh. And so you see this point, I hope. God's wrath is not some kind of reckless explosion of pent-up rancor. God's wrath in verse 16 is rather him avenging his weak, helpless people who have been powerless to resist their enemies. So that actually, his wrath here is quite closely related to his compassion. We might think of those as being two very different attributes, mightn't we, of God. Opposite ends, if you like, of a spectrum. And we might think of God's compassion as an attribute that's highly attractive, and as his wrath as one that's rather less so. But here you see, it's precisely God's compassion that gives rise to his wrath. His compassion for his shamed people, his poor shamed people like those women in Manipur, that animates his wrath on the last day against the shamers. By the way, there's something fascinating in verse 17. There we discover that he's even compassionate toward the beasts. Did you notice that? Towards the animals. And that too feeds into his wrath. I've kept saying over these last few weeks that verses 6 to 20 look well beyond just the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's day, and that's true. But at one or two points, the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's day do seem to be particularly in view. And when we have this geographically specific reference to Lebanon there in verse 17, that's probably the case. The Chaldeans probably did this violence to Lebanon to which this verse alludes. Lebanon, of course, was famous, as you know, for its trees, for its great cedars. The violence mentioned here then was probably the mass felling of Lebanon's trees. And you don't need to watch too many David Attenborough documentaries to know that with mass deforestation, it's not just trees that are lost, which of course are precious in themselves, it's also the animals whose habitats are those trees. And the Chaldeans' devastation of Lebanon then had adversely affected the region's wildlife. The animals, verse 17 says, have been terrified by the devastation of their environment. And God cared. God cared about that. The God of Psalm 104 that we sang cared about that. As we also should care about such things. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Proverbs 12, verse 10. And as I say then, God's compassion, even for the animals, also fed into his wrath against the Chaldeans. But the main point I'm making is that this stanza then, it goes beyond just calling out persecutors for their wrath against the saints. It goes beyond that, and at the same time, it magnifies by contrast the beautiful wrath of God. Perhaps that's not a phrase that has ever passed through your head before. The beautiful wrath of God. But you know, God is beautiful in every single area of his existence, including his wrath, therefore. Because his wrath is never that of a bully who just enjoys throwing his weight around. It's just wrath. It's upright wrath. Often indeed, it's wrath, as we've seen, with compassion as its impetus. Listen to this story that the Old Testament scholar Chris Wright tells. He begins, "There was an excited sparkle in his eyes as he came up to me at the end of the session. I was so thrilled when you said you were going to be preaching from the Old Testament," he said to me, "because I became a Christian through reading the Old Testament." Chris Wright says, "That is something you don't hear every day, so I was eager to hear more." He was one of the participants at a conference in eastern India where I was giving a series of talks. He is now a doctor of science and a university lecturer in chemistry, but his earlier life was an unlikely starting point for such a position. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education and went to college committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side, and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet. And so Wright's tale of this man's conversion carries on. But I wonder, have we perhaps lost sight of what so impressed that young Indian man about our God? Do we lack that man's excitement at a passage like the Naboth narrative, or indeed a passage like Habakkuk 2 verses 15 to 17? Are we no longer thrilled in a world where human wrath is often so ugly at the sheer beauty of God's wrath? Does it no longer compel us to our knees in wonder, love, and praise? But just two other quick considerations here. The confidence we can have and the calculation we should make. So first of all, the confidence we can have. Because once again, I need to raise an issue that I've raised once or twice in recent weeks. You might be thinking, how can we admire this wrath of God that's going to be inflicted on the persecutors of his people on the last day? How can we admire it when we know that in our lives too, though we might never behave quite like that mob in Manipur, in our lives too, there's plenty of fuel for the wrath of a holy God? Shouldn't a passage like this one make us anxious rather than compel us to our knees crying, Lord, your wrath is so beautiful? Well, the answer to that question is to be found in John chapter 18 and verse 11. There, a man is being arrested in a garden in the middle of the night. As this is happening, one of his friends tries to come to his defense with a sword. But the man being arrested doesn't appreciate this support from his friend. He rebukes him. He says, put your sword into its sheath. And then he adds this, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The man who says that is Jesus. The cup that he's talking about is the same one that we have in our passage this evening. The cup of God's wrath. Why is he going to drink it? Is he some particularly disreputable, reprehensible individual? Is that why he must drink it? No, not at all. He's the incarnate Son of God come from heaven. But he's the incarnate Son of God come from heaven precisely in order to endure God's wrath in the place of God's people, in the place of believers like you and like me. And he did endure it. What he spoke about to his sword-wielding friend Peter in that garden, he actually went through with a few hours later. Nailed to Golgotha's cross, he drank for us the cup. He downed every last drop of it. Every last drop of that divine wrath that our sins deserve. There's none left. There's none left. Do you understand that this evening, Christian? Your Savior has left nothing in that cup for you. You are safe. You are ineligible to face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. Your future is a wrathless future. With this cup, there are no refills. Having been emptied by Jesus at Calvary, the cup will remain for eternity empty. Or better still, in fact, it will be filled with blessing and with joy and with satisfaction that will never, ever, ever run dry. That's the confidence that you and I can have. That the wrath of God that's coming on the day of judgment is a wrath that cannot touch us. Because it was drained, was that cup. Drained by our Saviour. We can admire God's wrath with no anxiety about ourselves. The confidence we can have, and then the other thing here, the calculation we should make. Let's go back again to the wrath of those persecutors in verse 15. And what about then when we are on the receiving end of that? I know that compared to many, indeed most Christians in the world today, we face very little of it, don't we? Very little of enemies in their wrath against us inflicting shame. very little of what's going on in India and in so many other parts of the world. But we can find our society shaming us as bigoted homophobes and transphobes who belong in the Dark Ages, as those who ought not even to be considered for a prominent position in the Scottish Government. What should we do when that's the case? What should we do when we're on the receiving end of the verse 15 wrath? Should we just be utterly unnerved by it? Should we pull the emergency cord? Should we go, whoa, 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 it's not worth being a Christian if the wrath of our society is the price we have to pay? Is that how we should react? Well, no. Rather, we should make this calculation. There is only one kind of wrath that really has any weight. That ultimately has any weight. There's only one kind of wrath that really can hurt me. And that is God's wrath. That wrath can bring indescribable misery crashing down upon me for all eternity. That's the fearful wrath. That's the terrible wrath. That's the wrath that simply must be avoided. And if then, being a Christian means that there's no threat of that, because Jesus drank the cup in our place, he endured it all for us, then being a Christian is the way to go. And I'll take the wrath of man now. I'll take the wrath of man now and enjoy through Jesus eternity, immunity from wrath throughout eternity, immunity from God's wrath throughout eternity. To do the opposite of that, to enjoy immunity from man's wrath now and experience the infinitely greater wrath of God throughout eternity, that would be insane. That would be madness. The only way to go is to calculate in these terms. Man's wrath weighs nothing, nothing on the scales compared to God's wrath. I want immunity from the latter, even if it means a dose of the former for the time being. So, God then, in these verses, is contrasted with persecutors and their wrath. But then secondly, and much more briefly, God is contrasted with idols and their silence. God is contrasted with idols and their silence. And this is verses 18 to 20. Now, at one level, this last stanza of the vision, it's typical of the kind of attacks that you get in the Old Testament on idols. So you have phrases here like speechless idols at the end of verse 18, silent stone in the middle of verse 19. And you'll have encountered this kind of polemic in other parts of the Old Testament. We sang Psalm 115 at the start, Timothy Dudley Smith's paraphrase, and that had this kind of attack on idols. You get it in Isaiah, you get it in Jeremiah, you get it in various places. But there's one phrase here that's rather fascinating and I think significant. And it's this. An idol is described, you'll notice, in the middle of verse 18 as a teacher of lies. Now that seems a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it, to the whole thrust of this stanza. I mean, if an idol is speechless, if it's silent stone, then how the dickens can it teach anything? Whether lies or indeed truth for that matter. How can it teach anything if it has no mouth, and if it has no power of speech? Well, this is the point. An idol does teach, not, of course, by opening its mouth and engaging its mind and consciously, intelligently communicating. It can't possibly teach in that sense. But it teaches in this sense, it conveys a message. An idol conveys a message. And the message it conveys is this, that man is big and man is in control. There's that phrase that I suppose belongs now to a bygone era, that children should be seen and not heard. Well, the message conveyed by an idol is that gods should be seen and not heard. That the role of deity is just sitting in the corner in silence while humans decide when and in what circumstances they're going to bring God into their lives and make use of him. That's the message that an idol conveys. God is small, man is big, man's in control. The opening question of this stanza there in verse 18 is, I think, quite significant. What prophet is an idol? And I suppose there's a sense in which there's a great deal of profit in an idol, given what we've just been saying. I mean, it's very convenient having an idol as your God. It makes life wonderfully easy. You're the boss. God is never going to tell you what to do. God is never going to make things uncomfortable for you. He's always going to sit there in his shrine, well-behaved and compliant, never disapproving of anything that you say, never disapproving of anything that you do. It's lovely. So convenient having an idol as your God. But this is the problem. An idol thus lulls people into a lie. Into the lie that this is how the world actually is. And this is how reality actually works. And just as I'm the boss now of God, and I'm in control now of God, it will always be like that. It will always be the case. That is a lie. And that is a fatal and a disastrous lie. This final woe here, it works a bit differently from the other woes in the passage. For one thing, it's in the middle of the stanza, isn't it, rather than being at the start of the stanza. But also, there's no actual content to the woe, by which I mean it doesn't spell out what the judgment of God actually is. I mean, we've had the content of God's judgment spelled out in previous stanzas. There's that business of being plundered in the first stanza. There is the idea of being put to shame in the second stanza, being consigned to irrelevance in the third stanza, drinking this cup of God's wrath in the fourth stanza. So the content of God's judgment has been spelled out in the previous stanzas, but here in this last one, it isn't. But I would put it to you that this stanza actually does something that's kind of more unsettling still. What's going on there in verse 20? The final verse there. Well, it's a little bit like that scene that not tomorrow, but I think a week tomorrow, will be back with us again for its annual 2 weeks. I'm thinking of the scene you get at the Wimbledon Championships, where the umpire speaks into his or her microphone those two words, "Quiet, please," and "Hush," descends upon the arena in anticipation of what's going to happen. That's kind of the scene in verse 20. Only here it's not the beginning of a game or a set of tennis. Here it's the beginning of the day of judgment. And it's not a few thousand sports fans who are being hushed into silence. It's all the millions and billions of human beings who have ever lived. Including then, all those people who during their lives on earth opted for gods of wood and stone because they loved being in control of their gods. And they loved having lapdog style deities who just sat there in your lap and never did anything. And you could call the shots and you could be completely in control of God. They loved having those gods. They loved being the ones who spoke while their gods kept silent. And now this whole vision of chapter 2 ends with this immensely dramatic moment when all those people are suddenly having to shut their mouths and fall silent because the real God now is about to speak, and he's about to pronounce judgment on them. And in that moment, then, all those people who loved having silent gods, because silent gods could never tell them off and never tell them what to do, all those people will suddenly realize their gods had been telling them a lie all along. Their gods had been lulling them into a false sense of security. Their gods had been utterly failing to prepare them for this day of judgment. In that moment, they will realize too late that a God that deceived them that in that way was really no prophet at all, in the language of verse 18. No prophet at all to have a God that might be convenient for the time being, but that deceives you into thinking God will always be small and silent, and you will always be big and the one in control. Now, at this point, I could try and make all sorts of clever parallels between these gods of the ancient world and the kind of gods that people have today in the West, but I can't really be bothered to do that. So I just want to warn you then, as I close, that a day is coming when you will hear those words, "Quiet, please," the Wimbledon words, "Quiet, please. Quiet, please," because the God of heaven is now going to speak. And he's now going to assign to every man, woman, boy and girl their eternal destiny. You're going to hear those words. Make sure, therefore, that you are not living any kind of life this evening that is effectively in denial of that fast approaching day. That's making you think that you're in control and you always will be in control. No, these words, "Quiet, please," are going to reverberate around this cosmos, making all hearts sink, except for the hearts of those who are prepared. Those who, during their lives, bowed to the living God and accepted gratefully his offer of mercy in Christ. Will your heart sink? Or will you be one of those who was prepared? Amen.